Chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and I and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's now pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to come upon us as we hear God's word, and pray that the Lord would open our ears to hear it. Heavenly Father, we give you praise, for you have entrusted your church, the people of God, with the oracles of God. And Lord, if it wasn't for the work of your Holy Spirit, these words would be to us simply resounding gongs, clanging cymbals. We would not have the capacity to obey what we have learned. We would not have the capacity to believe the things that we are taught if it was not for your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we may not only be hearers of the word, but doers as well. And so, by our lives, by our transformed hearts and minds, and by the actions that proceed therefrom, men might see our good works and give praise to our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Blessed congregation of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy as his last letter. This is the very final letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. He is in prison and he is about to be executed for the faith of Jesus Christ. According to Christian tradition, Christian history, we have learned that Paul was beheaded in Rome for the faith of Jesus Christ. Paul, as we see in verse 10 and following, was willing to endure much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was willing even to give his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not for him something that he feared, not something for him to resist, but he boldly and joyfully embraced the calling that was his a calling to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And we see that it is not for him alone to suffer for the sake of Christ, but he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is not to give the church a persecution complex and to go out of our way to provoke so that we can be persecuted. That's not what he's saying, but to simply be prepared. Be prepared to suffer persecution. We've lived in a wonderful age in the church in the United States and largely in the Western world, where we have enjoyed various freedoms, especially freedom of religion. And it has, in many ways, been a blessing to the church to be able to freely preach the gospel without having to hide from the authorities, without having to have our homes and our families and our livelihoods being taken away, or having to be beaten or put in prison, or even to give our lives. The gospel indeed has been going out for all these years, and we can thank God that it has gone out largely unhindered. But Paul reminds us that the world hates the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world hates the truth that Jesus is the only Savior, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The world hates to see godliness in Christians. Many of you may have been mocked for godliness. Maybe you have been teased or various other forms of, we could say, soft persecution for going to church on Sunday rather than going elsewhere, for having scruples in your conscience, for talking about the things of Scripture. In these soft forms of persecution that you may have seen or witnessed or endured in your own sense, you see there that the world does not want the truth of Jesus Christ. It hates it. It hates it with a passion. Jesus warned us of this, didn't he? He said, the world will hate you, but don't worry. They hated me first. Jesus Christ was put to death. Why? Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Men love darkness rather than the light. Jesus is the light. But the world will not simply do its part in persecuting the church of God to snuff out the light, if it could. We know that it ultimately can't. Darkness cannot prevail against the light. But the world also does its part in trying to compete with the truth. The world has its own gospel, if you will. The world has its own form of godliness. The world has its own doctrines. And the world is trying to compete with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, this form of godliness, these various gospels that are competing with the true gospel of Jesus Christ, will find their way into the church. Paul recognizes this, and that is why he warns Timothy to abide, to remain, to hold fast the truth of Scripture. These are what he calls perilous times, or times of stress in the original Greek, times of stress. In the last days, he says, there will be perilous times, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are the works that he enumerates here. These are the works of darkness. These are the works that will come out of the form of godliness. And these are what make the last times so perilous. Now, as I said, Paul is telling Timothy to abide in sound doctrine that he learned from Paul, from his mother and grandmother, and from the Holy Scripture itself, because enemies will arise who have a form of godliness but lack its power. Now, first of all, we want to answer the question, when are the last days? What is he talking about here? Well, we need to understand Paul's view of the last things. Eschatology is the technical term for that, the doctrine of the last things. And picture in your mind a timeline that is human history from beginning to the consummation, when God created the heavens and the earth, and the space is 6 days to the time when Christ comes again. That is the timeline of human history. Put another line in the middle of that, going up and down, and that represents the time of Jesus Christ. When he came, when he was incarnated, when he took on flesh, when he lived among us, when he suffered and died, and when he was risen again from the dead after 3 days. Then he ascended into heaven, and now he sits on the right hand of God. But that moment in history was the turning point of all things. Paul, like the rest of Scripture, sees basically two time periods for all of human history. And he calls the whole span of human history from beginning to consummation this age, or sometimes he refers to it as this present evil age. What comes after the consummation is the age to come. Now for Paul, the age to come has broken in on this present evil age. What is coming in glory is now already is through Christ. Since Christ was risen from the dead, that inaugurated this new age that is to come, the age to come that awaits us in glory. Christ has already experienced that coming age in himself. And we, as Christians, experience some of it ourselves, having the life of Christ now in us, having been formed anew, having become new creation through the power of the gospel. So while we are yet in this present evil age, we no longer belong to this present evil age. We are now, as he says, citizens of heaven. We belong to the politeia, as the Greeks would call it, and as Paul uses the term, the affairs of the state that we concern ourselves with belong to that age to come. And we live out our politeia, our affairs of that citizenry, in this time. And the world will hate us because of it, because it hates godliness and truth and light and life. The world has resisted wisdom, therefore it loves death. And so when are the last times? It's from the moment Christ came and was risen again, all the way to the end when we know for a certainty Christ will come and put to end forever this present evil age. Now, within Christianity, we have a variety of opinion whether from now that moment when Christ came to the time when all things are consummated, when the present evil age is finally done, will things get better or will things get worse? Now, I'll throw my cards on the table and say I'm an amillennialist. I think when Paul talks about persecution and warns Christianity about evil times and perilous times, that there is really no hint at a coming golden age when everybody will be a Christian and there will be a widespread success of the gospel and we'll see a golden period. It seems to me from Scripture that present evil age will always be a present evil age. Persecution will always be a reality for Christians. We're called to suffer before we receive glory. Why? Because that's what Paul says about Christ, doesn't he? Christ suffered, then was glorified. That was the pattern for his life, and that's the pattern that he lays out for our life. Suffer, then glory. Suffering, then glory. Knowing that while we suffer, though we experience many deaths and deaths in the body and the decaying of the flesh, we know that that suffering is evidence of the life that is working in us that will prevail, the life in us that will one day make us alive anew forever, never to die again. When Christ comes back, we will be raised up. Our hope is to be raised up from the dead. Or if we are still alive when Christ returns, we will still be raised up and given an eternal and abundant life forever, never to be experience death or pain or suffering ever again. So that is what Paul, I say, states when he is referring to the last days. The age that we live in after Christ has come and has risen again, and a life, an age rather, that that is marked by suffering, by pain, by hatred of the gospel. Yet, even during all this, the gospel still marches forward. The gospel still goes forth and transforms hearts and lives and brings people under the power of God. And this is the gospel that Paul would have us preach. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That Christ died and was crucified. He died and was buried. And we have been crucified with Christ. We die with him to be raised again with him unto newness of life. We die in baptism, as Paul says in Romans 6. So that now, being dead to our sins, we are risen again in the Spirit, soon to be risen again in the flesh, but now risen again in the Spirit to live unto God. We live, and we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because Christ has saved us from our sins. This is the gospel. This is the doctrine that Paul wants Timothy to abide always, never turning to the right hand or to the left, never wavering from it, never being persuaded by any of these false teachers that will come, never to compromise even. Maybe we could make a little concessions here and there. That's a real possibility. That's a real temptation, isn't it? To make concessions to these other doctrines. But Paul says, no, steadfastness in the gospel is what we must maintain here at all times. Paul says about the enemies of the gospel to turn away from them. Turn away. Resist. These are the words that Paul uses. He doesn't say anything about making friends with them. He doesn't say anything about making concessions or compromises. It's simply turn away. Walk away from it. Sometimes he even uses the terms flee from these things. Why? Because these doctrines that are taught by these false teachers have a very close resemblance in many ways to godliness. Now, we're not talking about here those doctrines that we know are easy to identify. And we can all say Mormonism. Yes, that's a cult. Jehovah's Witnesses, obviously wrong. Those other cults and various false religions, yes, those are easy to identify. Paul's not referring to those in this passage. He's referring to those that seem like they have the truth in them. that men can easily be swayed by. They are doctrines of tolerance, doctrines and gospels of prosperity. People are easily swayed by the gospel of tolerance and prosperity. People are easily persuaded by teachings of social justice. People are easily persuaded by the gospel of, well, let's just all get along. It doesn't matter if you have a slightly different view of gospel than I do, but we're all Christians, so let's just get along. Of such things as these, let's turn away, Paul says. In the past several years, we have seen these doctrines proclaimed loudly, not just out there, but within the church, haven't we? We have seen church after church persuaded by the teachings of men rather than the teachings of God. Beloved Christians, we need to maintain steadfast hold upon the teachings of Scripture alone. We must judge everything by the Scriptures. So when you hear social justice, as a Christian, you could say, well, yeah, that makes sense. I'm all for justice. I believe that. But when you start seeing how social justice often plays out in such ways that there is no room for mercy, there is no room for forgiveness, there is no room for reconciliation in the way that the gospel alone teaches and provides, we need to say, reject it, turn away from it. When we see teachings that says you can be happy in this life, you can have it all if you just simply trust and trust more. If you don't trust enough, trust more. People are easily persuaded. Well, yes, I want to be happy. And you know what? The Bible talks about happiness, doesn't it? We need to reject such teachings, for they do not teach the whole truth. They don't teach the whole counsel of God. When we see teachings saying it's okay to be a gay Christian because God is about mercy and forgiveness, but don't worry about, you know, changing all your inclinations. If you keep some of those inclinations, well, you know, we can be understanding. But isn't the gospel the power of God unto salvation? The gospel is about transforming minds and hearts so that if a person is not fully transformed by the power of the gospel, we have to say whatever you are believing is not the true gospel. There's also the gospel of nationalism, isn't there? Now, don't get me wrong, it's good, it's right to love your country. I'm proud to say that I'm American, but we must always remember, where is our ultimate citizenship? We are citizens of heaven. There's nothing wrong with patriotism per se, but when it comes to be the thing in your life that you're more proud to be American than you are a Christian, we have to say perhaps you have a problem with idolatry. We could go on. There's all kinds of doctrines out there that have what we would say a form of godliness. But Paul says these things really deny the power behind godliness. And you can tell that these things lack the power of godliness. Why? Because you still have men who are what Paul enumerates: blasphemers, proud, boasters, lovers of money, lovers of themselves, unthankful, unholy, and so on and so forth. Sin is what makes times perilous. The gospel, and Historically, this can be proven when the power of the gospel goes out in rich abundance in countries and nations and people groups, it makes for good living. It makes for a society that is a great place to be. It makes for countries that produce good laws and sound policies. But when there are false gospels at play, there is no transformed lives. And so you see bad policies, bad laws. And you see things deteriorate very quickly the longer things go in this untruth. Only the power of God can make people who love their neighbor as themselves, who are obedient to their parents, who are thankful to God in their whole being, who are holy and desire to live godly lives, who love not only their neighbor as themselves, but they love God with their whole heart, with their whole mind, with their whole soul, with all their being. They learn to forgive because they themselves have been forgiven. They no longer slander, but they desire the good name of their neighbor. They have the ability to control their fleshly and evil desires. They're the opposite of brutal. They're gentle. No longer do they despise good, but they love good. They learn to call good, good, and evil, evil. They no longer love sinful pleasures, but they love God and live to God. But the false gospel cannot ever produce such people. The false gospel will always, always, always produce those who resemble the list that Paul just enumerates here. And again, we must say that these false gospels that have been around for a long time, there's nothing new under the sun, really. When you look at the prosperity gospel or the nationalism gospel or the side B gay Christianity gospel or the whatever gospel that we have talked about here, these have been around for a long time. There's nothing new here. Never once have they produced godliness. Never once have they produced holiness. Never once have they saved a person from their sin. And so the only thing to do is to turn away, Paul says, and to be aware that they creep into the church, and they do so through the back door. It says these sort of false teachers, they creep into household. They make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Notice how it comes in. It comes in, Paul says, in the same way that Satan came into the Garden of Eden. He didn't go straight to the man. He went to the woman. He went to her first. Why? Because Satan recognized that here is the weaker vessel. He knew, because the serpent is subtle and crafty, he knew to attack that which was not as strong in its defense. And so that's how these false teachings come into the church. They don't come straight in. They often creep in through the back door where we are least expecting to find them, where we are defenseless, where we are without any form of ability to resist these false teachings. And we need to be reminded of this. Why? Because we should never have any part of the people of God being defenseless. We need to teach our children the truth. That's why we have catechism. Children are defenseless unless they are taught well the teaching of God. We need to have strong families where the husband is the leader who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, We need to have women submitting to the husbands, being willing to be led by them in the truth. We need to take away books out of the home that don't teach the truth. Be willing to rid our homes of these false doctrines, whether it is through books or hearing things on the internet or whatever. We need to be willing to say, no, we cannot listen to this in this house because it sounds good, but it's not the truth. We need to practice our own form, yes, of censorship. Yes, I said that. Why? Because we need to be discerning at all times. We need to keep on the full armor of God, never letting it down, our guard down. We cannot rest for a moment because Satan, with his false doctrines, is always, always prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour those who do not resist the truth, or those who resist the truth and do not resist the falsehoods. These various false teachers, Paul says, are like Jannes and Jambres. Those were the two magicians that resisted Moses. When Moses cast down his staff, it became a serpent, and they also performed their own acts of miracles. But what happened? Moses proved to be the stronger because he had the power of God. These will try to resist the truth, but Paul says they cannot ultimately win. Because Jesus has promised that, yes, there will be false teachers. You read in Matthew 24, Mark 13, that Jesus says, yes, there will be false teachers. There will be those who claim to be Christ, but they are not him. They would even draw away the elect if they could, but they can't. Jesus promised that his elect, his people, will be kept safe, that they will never be able to be snatched out of their hand. The gospel teaches us that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. So when we resist these false doctrines, we know that the promise of God is working and alive, that God is being faithful to us as he is bringing to mind the truth and the ability to resist the untruth. We know that God is being faithful to his people, and we will prevail. The truth will prevail. God's kingdom will prevail. And this is something that's very encouraging to us, that though Satan is alive and well trying to destroy the work of God, we know that Christ has already conquered Satan. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, including false teachers. But you, he says to Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I have endured. Timothy followed Paul in all these things. Timothy was willing to go through all that Paul went through because he carefully followed Paul's doctrine. Timothy knew the truth. He learned it from Paul. Paul found him. Here was a young man who had a pagan father but a believing mother. He was born to a Jewish mother who came to the faith. She taught him the scriptures from his youth. His grandmother taught him the scriptures from his youth. And Paul, when he found Timothy, he gave them the fuller understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy believed Paul at his word. And then, through various circumstances, Paul saw that here is a man who is fit to take my place when I pass on. And of course, that's why he's writing to Timothy the second time, because he here is Paul's successor in the faith. Here is the young man who would take the mantle from Paul and carry on the work of Christ to teach his gospel and to transform hearts and minds by the power of the gospel. And Timothy carefully, notice the word carefully followed Paul's doctrine. He didn't add to it. He didn't say, you know what, Paul, I like what you're teaching, but if I said this or that, or if I changed things a little bit, it could be more palatable. No, he carefully, everything that Paul said, he carefully followed. When we read the Bible, we must be as careful. We can't say, oh man, I don't like the way that sounds. It doesn't strike me right. I don't think the society that I live in will accept this if I just change it a little bit. No, we can't do that. We're acting like false teachers when we try to make the gospel more palatable to the society. We can't shirk our duty to teach men and women about their sin and miseries, or that there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ must live holy lives. That's what we must hold to. That is what we must teach. But Paul says to teach these will bring persecution. But Paul can give another list here, doesn't he? Manner of life, in addition to doctrine, his purpose, his faith, his long-suffering, his patience, his love, his perseverance, his persecutions, the afflictions that he endures. You read through this, you hear the fruit of the Spirit, don't you? This is how, Timothy, you can know that what Paul teaches is the truth, because you see it active in my life, he says. You saw it with your own eyes, how it carried me through all the things that I endured. You see with your own eyes, you experienced how the Lord delivered me from all these things. This is how you know that the doctrine that Paul preached is the truth. Because the gospel alone is the power of God. It is godliness with the power. It is not a form of godliness without the power. It has the power. When we look around in congregations, what do we see? People who once were boasters, who were once unthankful, who were proud, who were unloving, who were not obedient to parents. But now the Spirit of God has come into your life by the preaching of the gospel, and you sit there a new life. You're out there loving God, desiring to come and gather together with the people of God to praise the name of the Lord. You're out there desiring your neighbor's good. The church has responded during the pandemic, hasn't it? How can we best love our neighbor during this time? Now, of course, we've all come to different conclusions, each and every one of us, how that is to be played out. But the desire for our neighbor is still there, isn't it? Why? Because the power of God is real. The gospel does transform. And we're patient with each other during this time. It's easy to form groups, isn't it? Mass, no mass. Is this a real pandemic, isn't it? Whatever. We all have our different opinions. But the point is, we need to be patient. We have learned, many of us, hopefully, to be patient through it, because that's what Christians do. We recognize we're going to have different opinions about things, but we learn to live and love one another despite these things. And that is only because the power of God is at work in you. Paul can talk about Timothy's mother and grandmother. You learn this scripture from them. Children, never despise, never, ever despise your parents' teaching. Now, Timothy did not have the benefit of growing up with believing, with both parents believing. Only his mother believed. Only his grandmother believed. And it was through them that they taught him the scriptures. But many of us do have the benefit of believing parents, both sets of parents, mother and father believing. It's common in these day and age to see people who have thrown off the yoke of their parents. Well, my mom and dad, they were strict and harsh, and now look at me. I'm self-actuated. I'm self-aware, and you know, I'm now living my own life. And people praise such things, don't they? But the Bible praises children who love their parents, who accept the parents' teaching of Scripture. Children, obey your parents. That's what the Bible says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord for what? This is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment that was given with a promise that your days may be long in the land of which the Lord your God has given you. Don't despise ever when your father or your mother sit you down and read the Bible to you. Don't despise when your father or your mother sit you down and say, now learn your catechism. Be grateful that they are willing to teach you the truth, because that will carry you through your whole life. I have met with people in their old age in nursing homes, and they have many memories to share, but the thing that has carried them through thick and thin was the faith. Go to a nursing home sometime. You'll see people in dementia, with Alzheimer's. You start singing hymns, and every single one of them will sing along. They don't even need the hymn book. Why? It's because the faith is still carrying them through. So young people, remember that. What carries you through this life, through thick and thin? I know people who are in their 90s who can still recite the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. And when times go tough, they often recite it. What in this world, children, can offer you something better? What in this world can carry you through life? Look at your parents. What has helped them through 2020? It's the faith. The faith that they are passing on to you. It's the faith that the church has always believed and taught and desires to pass on to the next generation. What will win the day over the next 4 years? Will it be political movements? Will it be social justice movements? Will it be organizations? Will it be socialism? Will it be anything that often takes children away from the church and from the parents? No, that's not what's going to carry the day. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the love of God and the love of neighbor. It's the truth of God's word. That is what is going to carry us through. No matter what comes over the next year, over the next 4 years, over the next however long. So don't ever despise what your parents teach you from Holy Scriptures. These alone are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But our faith does not rest in the Apostle Paul. Our faith does not rest in our parents. Our faith is built upon the solid foundation of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Your parents can teach you the Scriptures, but they cannot make you believe. Your church leaders can tell you the gospel, but it is only the Scriptures and the power of God that works through them that can transform your heart and your life. When I speak with my own breath, with my own voice. Well, when Scripture speaks, it speaks with God's voice, with God's breath. I like to read. I have lots of books on my shelves. But there's only one book that I possess that can claim to be God-breathed. I learn many things from other books. But what book has transformed my heart? It's the Holy Scriptures. Your parents, your church officers, what book and book alone has taught them the truth and transformed their heart and their lives? It's the Scriptures. Notice what it says, all Scripture. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say just the ones you like. It doesn't say just the ones that you really, really understand the best or the ones you turn to the most. Not just the memory verses you memorize. All Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. All that we believe, you look up in your Belgian Confession, which books of the Bible we believe are the true and inerrant, infallible Word of God. All of these, every word of them, is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed. We don't say that there is this or that Scripture that we exclude. We believe it all. And we follow it all. And we know that all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for telling us that we're sinners and where we have erred and strayed, to correct us back on the truth path, and to teach us how to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. That the man of God may be complete. Complete in his life, complete in his faith, complete in the knowledge that he possesses, and thoroughly equipped to go through this life, learning how to live a good life according to the Scriptures, doing good works that give that men may see us and give praise to our Father in heaven. Only the Scripture is the sure foundation of our faith. And people of God, we do live in perilous times. We do live in a present evil age. We know that there are many people who would see the church no longer to have any influence in our culture. And it may be tempting to follow the different doctrines that people have accepted in our culture. But we must maintain steadfastness. Remember those who have taught us the truth. Follow their example. Follow our parents' example in the faith. But most of all, place our trust in the Scripture and Scripture alone. Judge everything you hear by Scripture. If it does not square with Scripture, reject it. Reject it. And learn to do only that which Scripture teaches us to do. And this is the people of God, what we must endeavor to do from here on out, never wavering from the right hand or to the left hand from Scripture in all its entirety, that we might show ourselves worthy of the one who has called us, who has forgiven us, and has called us to glory and holy lives in Christ Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would bless your word, that you would teach us how to love your word, that you would also teach us by your word to be wise and to reject the things that the world teaches so that we might live our lives solely upon the sure foundation of all the promises of God, all the blessings that you have shown us, all the life and thought of Jesus Christ that the Scriptures teach us, and never once remove ourselves from this sure foundation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.